Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we move into one of the really momentous chapters of the Bible. If this chapter of the Bible doesn't make your heart really sing, then pray to the Lord to give you the light and understanding until it does. For this chapter deals with the one thing that really makes our Christian faith absolutely unique in this world. I'm talking about the bodily resurrection. It seems an incredible thing that already, while Paul was still walking on the face of the earth, already in one of the churches that he himself had established through his apostolic labors, it seems incredible that already in that church there were some who really denied the bodily resurrection, and yet that was the case. And evidently this was not unique to the church in Corinth, because we also read in Paul's second letter to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who spiritualized the resurrection. And here in the church of Corinth, on top of all the other problems that we've seen, they had this one too, that there were members of that congregation who, in effect at least, denied the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Now that's really not hard to understand if you know anything about ancient Greek culture. You know, we are living in a society, in a culture in which the theory of evolution is now so dominant that it is very difficult for you and for me to think in categories free from the contamination of that world and life view. We ourselves are, if we don't watch ourselves, inclined to slide into that mold of thinking. Well, keep in mind the fact that in ancient Greek culture, one of the certainties of their world and life view was the dichotomy between physical and spiritual. Every Greek tended to think of the body as worthless because it participated in the material realm. And every Greek tended to think of the spirit or soul as heavenly, as the only part of man that's really any good anyway, because it has a kinship with the heavenly beings. And so there was a tendency to disparage the body and to spiritualize the resurrection. And that's a tremendous threat to the Christian faith. And so in answer to this, the Apostle Paul goes back again, as he did once before in this letter, namely when dealing with the Lord's Supper. You remember how he said back there in chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you," verse 23. And he corrected their abuses and misconceptions by going right back to the historical foundation in the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus. Well, that's exactly what he does here. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached. "For what I received," he says in verse 3, "I passed on to you as of first importance." So tonight I want to think with you for a while about the bodily resurrection, first of all as to the importance of it, secondly as to the nature of it, and thirdly as to the certainty of it. Now, one thing is absolutely clear, is it not, in the New Testament? And that is the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a physical thing. Surely anyone that takes the time to really pay attention to the text of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will have to acknowledge that. Because it was the same Jesus that was laid away in the tomb that 3 days later came forth. And he said to his disciples, who thought they saw a spirit, "Come here and feel my hands and my feet. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Nothing then is more central than this biblical revelation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And you can see that all the way through the New Testament. Take, for instance, that wonderful day when Peter preached that sermon that we read a part of tonight. Now, what was the central point of that sermon? Well, it was the fact that the one that they had killed not many days before that was again raised from the dead. And Peter says that is a fulfillment of the great promise of God made in Psalm 16, in which David, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said his body would rest in hope, and that he would not be abandoned in the grave. And indeed, with respect to the Messiah, that his body would not even see corruption. And then Peter says, well, that's what's happened. God has raised this Jesus to life. And of this, he says, we are all witnesses. You can take another instance when Paul was speaking not to the Jews in Jerusalem, but to the Gentiles in Athens. There he is in Athens, Greece. Not in a church, but he's up there on the hill where the philosophers always came to try out new ideas. And you can still go there and you can stand on that spot today where Paul stood. And everyone was willing to listen to him because they loved to hear and tell something new. And so Paul got up there, and what did he say to those people in Athens, Greece, the city of the philosophers, right in the land where everybody assumed that the body was worthless? Well, I'll tell you what he did. And it caused an instant division. Paul the Apostle proclaimed the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it was always the same in the witness of all the other apostles. They always regarded this as a foundation essential of the Christian religion. If you compared the gospel of Jesus Christ to the human body, you could say there are some things in the Christian faith, important as they are, that are not indispensable to salvation. Surely we believe that. A man could be wrong in his view of baptism and still have eternal life. And he would be like a man that had a wooden leg. He'd have the wrong view of baptism. It wouldn't be the right one. And he'd be crippled by that fact, but he'd still be alive. And a person with a wrong view of baptism can still be a child of God and have eternal life. And a person can have a wrong view of church government. Now, I am quite convinced that the Bible teaches the Presbyterian system of church government, because I read that elders were ordained in every church. And I read that they had a general assembly in Jerusalem, the very things that we are familiar with in our Presbyterian system of government. But a man can certainly be saved with a wrong view of church government. And so a man could have a wooden leg and a glass eye, and he'd still be alive. You see? But you take away the man's brain and he's not going to live. 10 years ago, I could say, you take away the man's heart and he's not going to live. But now they got an artificial heart, so I can't say that sort of thing anymore quite like I used to. But I doubt if they'll ever come up with an artificial brain. Sometimes I wish people had one, but... My point is, you can survive, you see, without the unessentials. Well, in the Christian faith and in the structure of the Christian faith, these things are essential. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. The main essentials, that Christ died for our sins, that's absolutely central, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, He really was dead, no doubt about it, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And without that, you can't have real Christian faith. You can call it Christian, but it isn't really Christian without the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Now, what does it mean when the Bible says they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus? It means that the one who was dead and buried, body and soul together, as it were, was raised up again to life. Of course, when Christ died, He gave up the spirit. So the only thing that was raised up again from the grave was the body. And that's what the New Testament is talking about. And you know, in those days they didn't have a familiar word, resurrection. That's why they used a descriptive word which really means to stand up again. And that's what Jesus did. He laid down in death. And then on the third day, He stood up again. And the trouble today is that the word resurrection has been sadly changed in its content and meaning. You know, we all have to watch out for this because this is happening all the time. Some of you young people might be surprised to know that there was a day when I could have well said, and probably did say, "Oh, how nice it is to be young and gay." You can't say that anymore. Now that's too bad, isn't it? That's too bad. 30 years ago you could say that and everybody knew that what that meant was you were young and happy. You can't say that today because the word gay has been destroyed by the moral corruption in this nation. And the misappropriation of that perfectly good word for a totally different meaning. They have to rewrite the dictionaries now. And you can't use the word anymore. Well, that's sad. And the same thing has happened to the word resurrection. Originally, that word meant nothing else than that a body stands up again. Now you could lie down and take a nap, okay? When the nap is over, you stand up again. They can lay you in a grave for 3 days, and then after 3 days you get up again and come out of the grave, and you use the same word. Because it really is a descriptive word of something that is happening to the body. And I can tell you that a lot of people have had the meaning washed right out of that word and they don't realize it themselves. I met a lady in New Zealand one time. She was a member of the Westminster Fellowship. Now, the Westminster Fellowship in New Zealand was a conservative organization within the big Presbyterian Church of New Zealand, which was being destroyed by liberalism. And this Westminster Fellowship was a group of people within the church that still loved the Bible and wanted to be faithful to the Bible, and they organized themselves to protest against that liberalism in the church. And because they didn't have an evening church service where she went, she came to our evening service there in Mangere in South Auckland. And I heard one day that she was going into the hospital for open heart surgery, a very delicate operation, and I thought, well, she's not a member of my church, but I'm going to go visit her and try to comfort her and encourage her. So I went to see her, and I began to talk about life and death. And one of the things that I talked about was the wonderful assurance and comfort that we Christians have in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And she said, oh yes, that's right. One of these days, she says, I'll get rid of this body anyway, and I'll go on to the resurrection. And I said, what do you mean? And she had the idea that the body was kind of like one of these little plastic containers you get at McDonald's. They're nice when you need them, but as soon as you're finished with them, you throw them away, and that's the end of them. And she thought of the human body that way, and she thought that resurrection meant that after you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord. Well, I said, that's not what the word resurrection means. Doesn't mean that at all. And that body, you must never despise that body. God created that body, and that body is going to rise up again, or the Christian faith is absolutely worthless. That's what I said to her. She was shocked and stunned. I said, before you say anything, I'll give you John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and you read in there a while. She went ahead and she read that. And when I came back, she said, oh, I'm so thankful. I didn't realize what had happened. Now, she probably heard 1,000 Easter sermons, and the meaning was washed right out of that word. You see, that's what can happen to people. Now, Luke knows that these people had that problem. You know, if there's one thing that's very clear in the Bible, it is this: God made man in His own image. And even to this day, in American culture, there's a remnant of Greek thinking in us. We tend to think of the soul as the image of God, don't we? If somebody came up to you and said, what do you mean by man being made in the image of God? A lot of people, even today, would say, well, that's the soul. But that's not the soul. If you line up a pig and a cow and a horse and an elephant and a man, and you look at them and you can't see the tremendous difference, and you can't see that man's very physical appearance marks him as made in the image of God, something wrong with you, you see. You don't walk on all fours. You stand erect. Physically, in your very body, you also bear the image of God. The image of God is not just in your soul, brothers and sisters. It's in the whole man. God made man, not part of man. God made man in His own image. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the express image of God. And Christ says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And you couldn't see his soul. You could see him as he manifested the life of God in the body. So the idea that Christ came to just save half of us, that's not biblical. Christ didn't come to save half of you and half of me, the spiritual half, and let the other half go down the tubes, as we say. No! Christ came to save the whole man. That's one of the beautiful things about the Heidelberg Catechism from the Reformation period. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, in both body and soul, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Doesn't say just my soul. No, sir. It's the whole man. So Luke tells us the disciples themselves were, to an extent, Greek in their thinking. Christ said, after 3 days, I'm going to raise up again. And when they saw him, they thought it was a spirit. See, they were Greek in their thinking too. But Jesus says, no, I'm not a spirit. Come here. Feel me. Touch me, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And that's why John says in the introduction to his first epistle, we handled, felt, saw, touched the word of life. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, this is one of the things that makes ours a totally different religion from any other on the face of the earth. And it is the thing that makes it a truly saving religion while all the others are not. Because if we don't have an answer to death, and if we can't pry open the grave, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Absolutely ridiculous. John Updike, a modern American novelist, has seen it. He says, look, if the amino acids, he's talking about the chemistry of human life, if the amino acids did not rekindle, the church will fall. He meant if the bodily resurrection of Christ did not really happen, then there's no foundation for the church. And he's right, there isn't. And the tragedy today is that all over America, in thousands of churches, in thousands of places, a gospel is preached today in which the very word resurrection itself is used and the content is gone. Because there's no mention of the body, the physical body, which is raised up from the grave. And if you're a discerning person, the next time you go to a funeral in a liberal church, you can see that. If you've got ears to hear, you can hear that. A lot of people don't. They just go by the emotional effect of traditional words. That's all they do. But if that guy up there preaching does not talk about bodies and bones and flesh getting up out of graves, he can talk all day long and he's not saying a thing as far as the Bible's concerned. And if you don't believe that, brother and sister, you're not in the sphere of the great good news of Jesus Christ. And if I couldn't say that, I'd never stand in this pulpit or any other pulpit again as long as I live. If I haven't got something to say in the face of death, in the face of the grave, I never would presume to preach another sermon. But you know, I feel the joy of the Christian religion and the privilege of being a Christian minister in the historic Reformation tradition more at a funeral than any other time. That's when something deep within me really begins to rise up with a holy joy, because I know I do have something to say. And I know that the guy I'm laying in the grave, and someday they'll lay me in one too, is going to get up out of it again, either for judgment and punishment in the body forever and ever, or for life with Jesus, who right now is somewhere in the universe preparing a place for us in the body. That's what it's all about. And you say to me, well, how can you be sure of that? How can you be sure of that? Well, let's talk about that. The certainty of it. How can I be sure of that? Well, let me ask you this. Are you really sure you were born that day? Are you? Now, they tell me that I was born on the 19th of May in 1925. That sounds ancient, doesn't it? Well, okay. That's when they tell me I was born. Well, I was there, I guess, but I don't remember it. How do I know then that I really am the child of my mother and that I was born that day in Des Moines, Iowa, USA? Well, the answer is there are witnesses who attested it. It's on the official record in the state of Iowa. I even have a photostatic copy of the birth certificate and signed by the doctor, and my mother says he made a mistake. Well, I won't go into that. She says it was past midnight and he thought it was one day and she said it was the next. I don't know about that. But one thing I do know, I really believe that. I believe that as much as I believe that I'm standing right here. I was born, and I grew up in Iowa. Pretty good evidence that I was born there. And my parents took care of me from the time I was so small. I remember them as soon as I remember anything else. I have no reason to doubt it. I have every reason to believe it. And what I'm saying is that the resurrection of Christ just happens to be one of the best attested events in the whole history of the world. That's why we have four gospel accounts coming from four different eyewitnesses. And one of the things that Satan has been trying to do again and again over the centuries is to prick a hole in that testimony, and he can't do it. Now, you've all heard in the news this last week of some strange deaths out there in Salt Lake City. A former member of our congregation in Auckland, New Zealand, moved to Salt Lake City, and I've been in touch with them in more recent years, and they say that's a weird place to live, where all those Mormons are in authority and power. Well, those deaths have to do with the fact that Mormonism does not have a solid historical foundation. That's what those deaths have to do with. And if they ever really got down and closely examined the facts and the data, a lot of people would have their faith shaken, but I'm telling you this, that never is going to happen with the Christian faith. That's never going to happen with the Bible. They've been trying it now for 20 centuries. And the rock stands as solid today as it ever did. Because the testimony of the eyewitnesses that we have in the gospel cannot be overthrown. I still remember my professor at seminary who did archaeological work over there in Palestine, and how he would show us again and again in the most seemingly unimportant, minute detail, the historical accuracy and integrity of the Bible has been confirmed and confirmed and confirmed. The Bible is historically factual, accurate, and dependable. I remember one time when I was a student, we went to a court of justice in Des Moines, Iowa. We were to see how the process of legal justice operates in this country, and they had testimony from different people, different eyewitnesses. And it was a very fascinating thing to see the guilty party slowly but surely ringed in by the fact. And there was no way you could get rid of them. And what do you have in the Bible, the New Testament, and especially the fourfold eyewitness account of the resurrection of Christ? You have the solid foundation of historical fact. Jesus Christ appeared to Peter. He then appeared to the 12. He also appeared to James. He appeared to 500 people. He appeared to all the apostles. Finally, he appeared to Paul, the apostle himself. And not one of those witnesses ever went back on their sworn testimony. According to the tradition of the Christian faith, many of those witnesses died a very terrible death. According to tradition, Peter himself was crucified head down with the Apostle Paul. And not a one of them ever renounced their faithful witness that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How shocking then, and how tragic, that people in the church can be so silly and foolish as to yield the thought patterns of their mind to the surrounding ethos of their culture. So let me ask you tonight, brother and sister, Do you really believe in the resurrection of the body of Jesus? Did he really get up and walk out of that grave so you could touch him, feel him, handle him, or didn't he? If he didn't, we're wasting our time. But if he did, we and we only have the hope of this world. You know, for thousands of years in this world, people went out to cemeteries, buried their dead, and had their hearts broken because no one had the key to unlock the terrible tragedy of death. But one day, in a very obscure corner, a little cemetery outside the city of Jerusalem, all that changed. For the first time, a man got up and broke the bonds of death and the grave. And he said, I'm going to come back and do the same for you. Isn't that wonderful? And can't you see why the psalmist, inspired by the Spirit, looked forward to that glorious day and sang these wonderful words, My inmost being thrills with joy, and gladness fills my breast, because on him my trust is stayed, my flesh in hope shall rest. I know I shall not be left forgotten in the grave. And from corruption thou, O Lord, thy Holy One wilt save. The path of life thou showest me, of joy a boundless store, is ever found at thy right hand, and pleasures evermore. Oh, may God confirm in our hearts faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, O God, for speaking to us through your holy apostle Paul, the great message of hope and assurance. Grant that by the power of your Spirit we may truly believe it, and believing, see that glorious day when we are raised from our grave, as was Jesus, to be like him and to be with him forever. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.